Thanks for listening to this podcast from Exchange Church Belfast. We hope that you find this encouraging and uplifting. And if you like what you're listening to, then visit us online at exchangechurchbelfast.com for more information.
So, let me just, we're going to get into Encounter. What scares you? What are you frightened of?
Spiders?
There's one. The number of times I've had to run to Jill Boyd's house when Aaron's away going, there's a spider in my... You're like... I remember once actually going down going, and I was thinking, Jill, for goodness sake, hit it. And then I went down and I saw this thing and it was about yawn size. And I was like, fair enough. Actually, I'm quite frightened. That was a funny moment. I remember once when my dad's a joiner and he was putting new windows into our house in Hollywood. And he had got up and I was in my bedroom working. I was doing, I think, with my A-levels at the time. And so me working for A-levels, the one time I revised during my whole A-level period, my dad was putting windows in and he was standing on a window talking to me at the front of the house. And I was chatting away and he was chopping the windows out. And then I turned around and he had disappeared, as had the ladder. Right? So I was like, flippin' Nora. So our house in Hollywood, Mum and Dad still live there, has like a path that goes up to the front door and there's flower beds at each side. And I thought, that's a bit odd. Vern, you got down that ladder right and quick. So I popped my head out and there he was, right, still holding onto the ladder, flat on his back. I'd missed the pavement, thank God, and I'd hit the flower beds. But he was just lying there. So I was like, Mom, you've got to go. And like, obviously, husbands or wives, you have a fear of something happening to, you know, we don't want something bad to happen to our partners, do we? And so I will never forget this day, ever. And I'm probably thinking about this because he's doing a sky jump today. You know, you think flip near-death experiences. Sorry, Dad, to speak that out. But let's just pray that the policies are all in line, amen. And that's a wee joke. And I wonder if my ma could do it with him. Just, right, wee joke. And so anyway, I shout to my mum and go, Mum, my dad's fallen, you better go and find him. And this is what Marilyn did. She opened the front door, there's Vern lying, right? She went, oh my God, he's dead, and closed the door, right? And went and sat down in the front room and went, oh, he's dead. He's dead. I go, get up and help him. And she's like, I can't. He's just dead. He's definitely dead. I go, he's not dead. He's lying there. So the point of this, and boy, we laughed. A few weeks after that, we did laugh about it. Like, you definitely left my dad lying there. Like, what were you thinking? But it was just total panic. It was like, I'm confronted with something that I'm totally afraid of. And you know what? It all went wrong, didn't it, Mother? And after many years of counseling, her and my dad got on well better after. So, and you know what? Thank God, not a scratch, I don't think, that day, was there? Oh, a bust ankle, was it? Oh, all right, well, there you go. Could have been much worse. So that's an observation for me about there are things for us as people that we are terrified of. And that whenever we confront them, we can, actually for many of us, we can go a wee bit nuts. And my observation about the Christian life, and we're going to get into Romans 6 today, is that most of us are terrified about the whole issue of sin. In ourselves and in other people. It's like some kind of cosmic mega battle that we're in. It's like us pitted against sin and all that that involves. And for many of us, the Christian life has not been focused on building the kingdom of heaven, but it's been about overcoming sin in our lives. Have you understood that? Even in Christian culture today, a lot of the teaching, a lot of the books is aimed at how we as people overcome sin rather than how we as people live in the goodness of God and the love of God. And many of us are terrified with sin. It's a very subtle thing. You know, building the kingdom of God is not the same as overcoming sin. And much of our focus as Christians, you know, in ourselves has been, oh God, I want to be better. I want to not live like this. I don't want to think this way in thought and word and deed. God, if I could overcome these things, then therefore I would live better for you. And then when we see sin in other people, like it's all around us, what we try to do whenever we're confronted with sin in other people is we either try to avoid it, we either shun them to the side, or we try to control them. So you think with your teenagers, as an example, or whatever, with behavior that sometimes we feel like, I don't want them to get into trouble. I don't want them to get into bad stuff. So what we can try to do, and we do it as adults, and we do it with each other and with kids, is we try to control them, put boundaries around. And the thought is, if I put this boundary around you, then you will therefore not get into sin and you won't get into trouble. Our heart motive is good, but it's based in fear. Because actually underneath it all, there's something in us that goes, whenever I'm confronted with the horribleness of sin, with what it's like, it, for many of us, it frightens us. And we go, oh, I don't know what to do with it. And I want to say that we're getting into 6, 7, and 8 in Romans, and it is the most unbelievable expose in the whole Bible on why we need to have a new view of sin. We need to have a new view of it. Because there's something way more compelling, and it is the kingdom of God. Fullness, wholeness, completeness, and healing has got to become bigger in our thinking and in our hearts about ourselves and about other people rather than what we see wrong in them. Because so much of our dealings with people and with ourselves is, God, how am I doing relating to my sin issue? Do you understand? And it's a totally screwed up way of thinking. And Paul is going to get into it in Romans chapter 6. And I want to say this morning, God is not afraid of your sin, and neither should you be. Grace triumphs over sin every single time in your life and in other people's lives. And this morning what I want to do is I want to look at Romans 6, and I want to look at what it was like when Jesus encountered sin. Because I've said that grace is not a concept, grace is a person. And what is it like when grace looks sin right in the face? How did he react? How did he deal? What did he do? And hopefully this morning, I pray that there'll be a revelation in your heart that actually, if you have been involved in this cosmic yin and yang, you know, yin, whatever, feng shui of... that's yin and yang, right? So, yeah, thank you. And regarding your sin, this morning that the Spirit of the Lord would give you a revelation that that's actually not what you need to be focused on. And all the religious people go, oh, are you sure? I'm absolutely sure. Let's read John chapter 4, 1 to 19. I'm going to read it to you in the message so you can follow me here. Here we go. Jesus realized, this is a woman at the well, that the Pharisees were keeping count of the baptisms that he and John performed, although his disciples, not Jesus, did the actual baptizing. Then go down to chapter verse 4. To get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He came into Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. As a woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water, Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" His disciples had gone to the village to buy food for lunch. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink and I would give you fresh living water." The woman said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with and this well is deep. How are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob who dug this well and drank from it, he and his sons and livestock, and passed it down to us?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. Anyone drinks the water I will give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty, won't ever have to come back to this well again." He said, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she said. "That's nicely put. I have no husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're now living with isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth there, sure enough." So here we have Jesus, who encounters a woman in the most incredible way. Let me just give you some background to this story. Jesus, in this story, I'm going to do this very quickly because I want to get into the text of Romans. Jesus breaks 3 major traditions whenever he deals with a Samaritan woman. Number one, he speaks to a woman, okay? That's fine for us today. In Jesus' day, that was not so hot. Now, here's the point. This was midday whenever Jesus encountered this woman. Whenever women went to the well in those days, they went first thing in the morning or last thing at night because it was not so hot. It was the cool of the day. So we understand that this woman is drawing water from a well when she's alone. Why is that? The woman was shunned by the other women and the other people of the day. So the only way that she could get water that she needed to live was to go whenever nobody else was there. Why? She was the reject. She was the slapper. I'm going to put it, you know, in the Greek, you know. There's a word for church. Nobody wanted to know this girl. And so she couldn't even go. The other women wouldn't even let her go and do the necessity, the very basics of life. And Jesus sits down and he starts to talk to her. She was a Samaritan, we heard. Now, what was the point with Samaritans? Well, Samaritans were a mixed race people. The Jews absolutely hated them. They had intermarried with Assyrians many centuries before, and they had their own temple and their own version of the Bible, and the Jews detested them. I'm not talking like they had a mild dislike. They were hated. Now, we understand in our country what it's like when tribalism sets in, but absolutely the Samaritans were way beyond the pale, really, for the Jews. And then, thirdly, I'm going quickly, Jesus takes a drink from her. Now, whenever Jesus accepted water from this woman, it made him ceremonially unclean.
So here's a rabbi accepting a drink from a slapper that made him unclean. I'm talking real straight for you this morning. Why did he do that? Why would Jesus take something from a woman, take it into himself, that would make him unclean in the eyes of everybody else? You see, whenever Jesus was looking at her, the law said, you'll be unclean if you take from her, but his grace was stronger than the law. His love was stronger than the law. And part of receiving the water from this woman was part of her healing. What he was saying is this, I will take from you because I don't see your sin as the big issue. Why else would he take the water? Jesus treats this woman with love and compassion. He does not ignore her condition. Now, this is really important when we get into this. But he doesn't define her bad either. Jesus is able to look at this woman and go, do you know what? Everything that these people are saying about you is true. But he stopped at defining her by her sin. He saw her for who he had created her to be. And he dealt with her, Romans 4, verse 17, he dealt with her as he had created her to be. He saw the love and the value, gave her grace and respect. And he didn't ask her to change before receiving the love that he was about to put on her. He loved her first. He honored her. He gave her the dignity and the grace and the respect that nobody else would give her. Why? Because when he looked at her, sin was subject to grace. She was not defined by what she had done in thought and word and deed. She was defined by the Savior and how he loved her. Amen. So whenever Jesus is confronted with sin, he's not afraid of it. He looks past what we see and he sees the heart of a man or a woman created in God's own image. Now you need to stick with me on this. Now here's the interesting result. I'm going to do a whole talk on this story because I was preparing it this week. I've got like about four talks, just tons of stuff God was giving me. But in verse 42, here's the end result. Whenever you're confronted with sin and you try to control it, you try to put your finger on it, you try to reject it, you try to excuse, whatever way you have tried to deal with sin, let's have a look at what happened in this woman's life. Verse 42, she was dealt with love, she was dealt with respect, and she was dealt with grace. And listen to this. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. It is the goodness of God that will lead to repentance. Do you see it all, how it works? Whenever Jesus confronted this woman, not in judgment and anger and rejection, but he looked at her, he did not ignore one thing that she had done, but he looked beyond it and he said, I'll treat you and I will show you love and grace. The result was that whole Samaritan village nearly got saved. There was tons of them got saved. The detested, hateful, horrible people that the Jews couldn't stand, whenever Jesus showed love to one, it opened a floodgate in a village and he stayed for days and many, many got saved and healed. Why? The goodness of God will lead people to change. Romans 2:4. So whenever you look at Jesus and you go, well, whenever he's confronted with all the filth of life, he didn't run from it, he didn't ignore it, he didn't excuse it, he didn't try to get out of the way. He was able to look at it and see it differently to what we see it by. And how was he able to do that? Well, here's the thing about the precepts of the Word of God. Jesus understood what sin is like, and he also understood what a proper view of it is. And I want to pray this morning that some of us get a revelation on this Word. Because there's a big lesson here for us this morning, is that if we start to see sin the way that Jesus sees it, we will live free. If we see sin in terms of the way the religious people define us and the way that the church culture and the way that every other kind of culture, to be honest, has tried to create this massive thing about sin and how we try to overcome it, we lock ourselves into fear and in a cycle of condemnation, shame, and guilt. Because you'll never get out of it unless you have a revelation of God's goodness. Now, why was Jesus working that way? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to read it in a proper version of the Bible, okay? Ooh, that was a wee joke for those of you who read the message. And I like the message. You get to color in the pictures that go along with it. That's a joke. What was Jesus founded in? What was his view? Now, listen to this. This is Paul straight into Romans 6. So what can we do? Keep on sinning so that God can keep on forgiving. This is definitely the message, sorry. See the way I figured that out straight away. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I'm going to explain all this. Knowing Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're the ones slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'll stop right there. Many people have said to me over the last couple of years of establishing this church, you're doing it all the wrong way. What you need to do is, and this question came up with Paul, and it comes up with today. Whenever you preach grace, people say, but you'll have a whole sway of the people who will go, happy days, he's preaching grace, I can do whatever the heck I want. I'm free to live whatever way I want. I can do whatever I want, and it doesn't really matter. It's a normal question that arises whenever you preach God's grace and love. Why? Because the message is so different to what we're used to, that actually what we think is this. This is not really true. It can't be true. You've got to deal with sin first, and then everything else flows from that. Everything else flows from your battle to overcome sin. And the point for me is this. Whenever you preach, actually stop worrying about your sin, because that's what I'm going to preach this morning, and start to worry about how well rooted and grounded you are in God's love. People will go, definitely not. Now, if you have that reaction this morning, don't panic. Get your mind reprogrammed. Because this is what Paul's going to say. He's going to go into chapter 8, and he's going to use that big therefore. Therefore, now there is no condemnation. Now, the two chapters that come before that are chapter 6, all about dealing with sin. Chapter 7, dealing with law. And he says, when you nail sin, you nail law, then there's no condemnation. If you're trying to walk in no condemnation without being rooted and grounded in a clear idea of what God says about this sin issue, you will never be free from condemnation. You've got to build line upon line, precept upon precept. So this morning, if you have a good reaction of, you must be joking, good. Do you know why? It means you're being provoked. It means that there's something ongoing inside of you. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you preach the grace message and you're not accused of antinomianism, which means lawlessness, you have not preached the grace message. People will misunderstand you, but let's be clear about this. Paul was giving a God view of sin, and he was not in any way excusing it or encouraging it. He says, actually, in chapter 6, verse 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Let me be clear about that. I am not encouraging or condoning sin, and I'm going to come on to that, but we need to get a reprogrammed view of what it is. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, I am certainly not preaching grace so that you can go and do what you want. He uses a double negative, certainly not. That's an absolute negative in Greek, actually. He then goes on to explain why it's not the case. So listen up today. There's life in this message today. There's freedom. You were made, not made to live a life where you're constantly focused on what's wrong. You were made to live a life of freedom, a full life of blessing and plenty. So let me throw out some of these verses that we've read. In verse 2, we read this. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? In verses 6 and 7, he says, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Is that your experience? Let me see a hand if you can say, oh, I live that every day. We often talk at cross purposes when it comes to the whole area of sin. Because whenever we read that, what we tend to do is default to my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. And then when we go to thoughts and words and deeds, we realize that we screw up all the time, don't we? Now, religious teaching is all about what you do, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But the words that are used the whole way through the book of Romans for sin are not the words for what you do. It's the first word is who you are. Now, understand that they're not verbs. So whenever we think I sin, that means I think something, I say something, or I act in a way, and they are verbs. That's what you do. All you teachers out there, go amen. A noun is a word that describes or names who you are. So 49 times in the book of Romans, the word sin is used as a noun, and it describes who you are, not what you do. Do you understand? So whenever Paul is talking about sin, he's talking about something much different to what religious culture has told us today. And he's going to get to the heart of the issue. The word in Greek is hamartia, and it means offense. It actually means a whole condition that is offensive to God. So whenever you think sin, God, I'm in this battle against this fleshly nature, which I'm going to come on to as well. And you think, because I do this, I do that, and do the other. The Spirit of God wants to give you revelation before that, is that your whole condition outside of Jesus was offensive. And whenever Jesus came to deal with sin, he didn't come to deal primarily with thoughts, words, and deeds. His work was to deal with condition. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And that's why we look at it and we go, sin does have dominion over me. I get so round up by people. I F and Jeff like a champion. Well, and then I come into church and I raise my, and I know who you are, and I raise my hands in the air. But then I go and I look at muck on the computer and I just don't know what to do. And like sin having dominion over me, you better believe it. I'm not free from this stuff. And Paul's saying, yes, you are. Why? Because you're looking at the wrong thing. He's looking at your nature. He's looking at your condition, and you were born into that condition of sin, and it did not come upon you because of what you did. See, we're defined, we come into sin because of what we do. Jesus says, no, you were born into it irrespective of what you did. Your whole condition was wrong before the Lord. That's Romans 5:18. Therefore, through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Your actions didn't condemn you. Your nature condemned you before God. It's your condition that makes you a sinner. Now listen to this. And out of that condition come the sinful acts. Your condition before God outside of Jesus is sinful. And that is the root and the source of the thoughts, the words, and the deeds that are sinful. So what are you going to do? Are you going to continually cut the top of the tree to try to make it look nice? Are you going to get down into the roots and dig up the root? Because if you want good fruit, get to the root. And that's what Paul's saying here. And that's why Jesus, when he confronted that woman at the well, he was not afraid of the outside stuff. Because he knew if he got to her heart, she would be changed. And this morning, God says the same. The primary issue for God then this morning is not what you have done, but who you are. You see, even if you this morning can deal with the individual actions of your sin, you cannot deal with your nature by simply doing less sinful acts. Religion will tell you to focus on your acts, control them, and it won't tell you this. Understand how God has completely and utterly revolutionized and changed you from the inside out. And as you think in your heart, so are you. Remember I said that? Guard your heart above all things because life flows from it. And when you start to understand that this incredible gift of righteousness that we have talked about through 1 through 5 is actually now your nature, your actions will flow from that. And if you're struggling still to go, well, why do I do this? I'm going to explain it. You know, this is why for some people grace is not such a big deal. You came to Christ maybe, or you've been around the church from a young age and you think, I'm not really that bad because I've never done ABC. I'm not as bad as you because I've never done ABC. The issue, though, is your nature. And that's why God doesn't, first of all, start with our actions, but he wants us to get to the core of the issue, and that's the nature that compels you to sin. Because whenever Jesus looked at sin, he saw it much differently to us. And if you've been dealing with, I try to do this, I try to do that, I try to do the other, and the more I try, the more I feel condemned, the more I feel guilty, this is a good message for you today. What he's saying is get a revelation on how he's changed you and made you righteous, and you'll live from that. The only way to overcome sin is not to put boundaries around your life, is to get a revelation of the goodness and the love of God. And the more you get a revelation of how this new man has been built in you, and that's your new nature, the more we get reprogrammed to that nature, the more we will live like that. Some of you have maybe never heard this, and you're going to need it again. Well, let me just go over some of those verses, and I'm going to Greek them up for you. Okay? This is why God doesn't deal with our actions first. Certainly not. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Well, the word died there is apothnesco. What does it mean? It stresses the significance of the separation that always comes with divine closure. It stresses the ending of what is former to bring what naturally follows. So whenever he says here, you died to sin, there's something about divine closure here where God says, that used to be you, and this is you now, and this is what follows, righteousness. So whenever you count yourself dead to sin, you might still be living in an old mindset. And Paul gets into that in Romans chapter 12. But I've got to tell you this. The truth is, the Holy Spirit wants to show you this morning that there's been a divine closure on your sinful nature. It's not who you are. And what he says now is he divinely closed that bit of you, made you new, so that you could walk in everything that follows. Isn't that incredible? That's why you're dead to sin. Because legally, your position contractually before God, because of Jesus, is this. That bit's closed. Sin, your condition, your offensiveness before God is done away with, and you are righteous before him. You think, but I still do. We'll get to that. Verse 11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Well, what does that mean? Oh, look at that. Logizomai. Reckon yourself. Now, this is the root of the English word logical. It's very logical. It means this. Properly compute. Take into account. Come to a bottom line and draw a reasonable, logical conclusion. And then there's something about making a decision. So what he's saying is this. That if Christ dealt with your nature and brought closure to it, then you, by logic alone, never mind any revelation, you need to consider yourselves every day to be a new person with a new nature, and that old one has passed. He says, come to a bottom line and go, I am not a sinner saved by grace. As soon as I was saved by grace, I am a saint, I am a son, I am a daughter, I am an heir, and my bottom line is that's what I'm going to work with. And I need to compute that in my head because it is logical. If Jesus comes along and looks at you and goes, I have made you new, then you need to have a bottom line that says, in my head and in my heart, I'm going to work from that. That's my bottom line. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. You see, we have this thing where sin still has mastery over us. And he's going, no, have a bottom line where you're dead to it. Because that's not your nature. He then goes on to say this. In verse 14, sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, you're under grace. The word there, kerio, means will exercise influence or to have power over you. So what Paul is saying is this, that to win the battle against sin, first of all, you've got to put it in its right place. And you've got to go, do you know what? That is not who I am. If you define yourself as I am a sinner because of what you do, you have not caught anything of this gospel. Because this gospel starts with, now you are righteous. You are a saint. You are a son and you are a daughter. Completely regenerated, completely made new, and given the Spirit of Christ to live in you. You do not have a sinful nature whenever you become a Christian. And he goes on to explain this a little bit further on. But here's the starting point. To win the battle against sin, you've got to stop defining it by thought, word, and deed, and see those simply as the fruit of something that needs to be regenerated. So whenever Christ changes you, the journey then is not trying to overcome sin. The journey is getting rooted, grounded, established in love, and seeing that is way bigger, and letting your actions flow from that. Some of you have never heard that before, but I promise you, that's why you're still struggling with the same stuff week after week and driving into the same cul-de-sac. Why? Because fundamentally, there's a belief in your heart that you're a sinner. You're not. You are a saint loved by God. A saint loved by God. And that's why he can say, God has brought divine closure to that nature that separated you. That nature that was set apart from God has been dealt with. Now, get a revelation and understand that, and you'll start to live that way. I want to say, don't cheapen the work of Christ. He says in verse 6 here, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Here's the incredible thing about people who sin. Quite often they'll say to me, I can't help it. Anyone? You know, your kids. Like Ben yesterday, he's football mad at the minute, which is fantastic. And yesterday he kicked the football and hit the whole guttering of the, you know, the pipe that comes down the side of the house. Completely wrecked it. And my first question was, Ben, what did you do? Oh, it wasn't my fault. Well, whose fault was it? Well, I just kicked the football. So it's the football's fault? Yes. Well, who kicked the football? It was you, and you've been told not to kick the football in this bit of the house. Yeah. So whose fault was it? Well, it wasn't my fault. And you're like... He learns that from his mother. Honestly, it's the same thing. So here's the point. The point is, whenever you define yourself as a slave to sin, you don't have a choice. I said, Ben, you have a choice to go and kick that football somewhere else. All right? You didn't have to kick that ball right there. And slaves don't have a choice. And whenever you think about sin, and it's not my fault, that's just the way I am, and we make excuses, the word's very clear this morning. Reckon yourselves, have a bottom line that you are no longer slaves to sin. What he's starting to say is this. Now, this is the incredible thing. Whenever you sin today, it's your choice. Isn't it great whenever we get to go to people and go, it's not my fault. It was my dad's fault, my mom's fault. It was the teachers who didn't love me. My wife doesn't give me enough attention. My kids are awful. I don't have any money. So whenever I behave like this, I don't have a choice in it. I'm sorry. Yes, you do. Why? Because you're dead to that. Well, I want to talk about people behind their back and it's like, I'm just, no. You have a choice not to do that. You have a choice every day to consider yourself dead to that. And you'll only consider yourself dead to it whenever you have a heart revelation that that's no longer part of your nature. See the kind of teaching that has pitted Christians, I might need to finish this next week, that has pitted Christians as, you know, you have these natures that battle one another and that, and you don't have a choice because that's just who you are. That's why we have robbed people of life and fullness. It's absolute nonsense. I only had breakthrough in my life whenever I understood what Christ had done for me. Whenever I started to understand the nature that he had put in me, I started to understand that everything was subject to him and that I could, with the power of God in me and the new nature that he had put in me, learn to make good choices in my life. Because whenever I started to understand that here, that it's a choice that we make, I was like, oh God, I'm not a slave to this. If I define myself as a slave to sin, I don't have a choice. And Jesus said to me, yes, you do. You can choose in the moment to say, I am no longer subject to that nature and all that it involves. Every offense in you and in your nature went to that cross with Christ, and you are no longer in bondage to any of it. You are free this morning. So don't cheapen the work of Christ whenever you think that your righteous acts make any contribution to the work of Christ. In terms of changing you, it's his work that changes you. So let me just do this very quickly. Is this making sense? Okay, good. I want to say this morning that in the battle, so to speak, against sin, you get to play your part. Do you know what? I've said this many times from the front. In the moment, whenever you've either screwed up or you're really tempted to do something which you know to be wrong, what I do in my life is I confess my righteousness. I say, Jesus, I am holy, I am pure, and I remind myself in that moment of who I am made to be. And you know what? As I don't go, and grip my teeth and da-da-da-da-da, and, you know, ooh, here we go, ooh, and hopefully get through the moment. No, I don't do that. Do you know why? The more self-effort and law, it strengthens sin in me, 1 Corinthians 15. What I do is I confess my righteousness. I get back to the point where I go, my nature is that of Christ. And I want to tell you, if you have habits in your life, if you've thought patterns, if you're stuff going on in you, and you go, how do I break this? We'll see in the moment where you're in that, stop, and even, see, reckon yourself, logically go, I am dead to this. I speak it out. This is not me. This is not my nature. I am a new creation. I am born of the Spirit of God. He lives in me. I am pure. I am holy and I am accepted. And I get into my rhythm, man. I get on the beat of confessing who I am. And I have found more breakthrough in my life by confessing my righteousness than by ever trying to control my actions. And see, whenever you do that, you stop being afraid about sin in your life and in other people's. So let's answer the question quickly. What about Paul's original question? Is holiness irrelevant? It's how we live of no consequence. Well, verse 14, he said this. In verse 12, he said, don't let sin reign in your body. He says, don't let it reign. Do not let it reign. Choice. Verse 14, he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. He's not saying, this is going to be very difficult and you'll find yourself. He's saying, don't do it. Now, he can only say, don't do it because you're dead to it. And Paul's thinking, the fact of this, I can't help myself, is irrelevant, because he's made it clear, when you get a revelation of a new nature, you don't have to make the choice that was in line with an old nature. We need to start to learn to unpack and get grounded in our new nature and live that way. So he says, don't present your members. I've got to say, you decide. If you want to put yourself under the heavy burden of sin and what it does, you can do that. Or you can put yourself under the righteousness of God. I want to say holiness is absolutely important. It is not a means to a relationship with God, but it's the byproduct of your relationship with God. Your holiness doesn't earn you anything with God, because everything is supplied by grace. What do I mean? Well, let me give you an example. Well, if you don't go to church, it will never change the way that God loves you. Okay? It'll definitely change the way that you love God, though. What I'm trying to say is this. There's a consequence to everything that you do. Every choice that you make carries a consequence. And as we get older, older people understand that better than kids do. But actually, in terms of spiritual maturity, many of us still haven't got that. We can be old in years and really stupid in the faith. You know, where it's like, I want to make a choice and then I want God to cover it for me. God says, grow up. You've got a new nature. Make good choices based on your new nature as you get a revelation of who you are. You see, don't go to church. Well, that's fine. You'll definitely change the way that you love God. No fellowship, no challenge, no ministry, no word, no opportunity to be a blessing and live out your purpose. Well, the point is this, that it doesn't change his love for you, but it's going to reap something into your life. That's what Paul's saying. The point is, when you sin, you're covered in God's grace, but you offer yourself as a slave of that which leads to death. Sin is important in as much as when you act sinfully, it'll reap death, sickness, anxiety, depression, broken relationships, pride, and just all kinds of chaos into your life. But you've been freed from that. You've been freed from all of that and all of its effects. And what Paul is saying is this. When he says, do not present your members, he's saying, make a choice to do the right thing that you know, and you will not put yourself back under sin. You've been taken out from underneath it. Now make a good choice and don't put yourself back under it. And that's why right living, if you like, is so important. That's why holiness is important. If you put yourself under righteousness and who God says you are, it will lead to full life. If you make a decision of your will, because that is what it is, I want to call that this morning. People go, it's not my fault. Fault is the wrong word. It's a decision of your will. You are free to decide that, honestly, every day. And if you decide one way or the other, that's why you will experience the effects of either death or the effects of righteousness. It's your choice. Man, see, when I started to understand this years ago, I was like, flip me, God. I'm going to have to grow up here. I've had a great time blaming everybody else. It was him, big boy, did it and ran away. You know? And God said to me, no, listen. Start and just dwell and think and read and fill your mind with this incredible love that I have for you, the incredible nature that I've put in you, and consider yourself dead and separated from everything else that's gone before. And hey presto, I'm on a journey of working that out. Are you struggling this morning with an issue? Look, you can be dead practical about it. There's things that are really, really helpful to do. And so if you are, if you've struggled with a drink issue, you probably don't hang around pubs. Oh, I get all that, okay? I understand that. You know, men, if you struggle with porn, don't sit up late at night on your computer when everyone else has gone to bed. Don't do it. That's dead sensible, isn't it? Oh, I'm fine. I'll battle through. Aye, dead on. You see, practical is fine. But before the practical, I would encourage you this week to take time to consider exactly what you're like. Let the Holy Spirit show you that what compels you to act in a certain way still has been dead and buried and nailed to the cross with Christ. And ask him to give you a bigger revelation of righteousness and holiness and purity that is your new condition. And honestly, That's the heart change inside out that will lead you to freedom and to life. It's really, really very simple. Why do you still do stupid stuff? I'm definitely going to come back to this next week because I've jumped over huge sections of this to try and get finished. Why do you still do stupid stuff? It's not a battle of two natures, as Paul simply states, because he says that one nature was nailed to the cross and you're now dead to it and separated from it. So it's not two natures. And we'll talk about that in the next few weeks. We need to have a change in our thinking through the Holy Spirit, and we need to be instructed and reprogrammed. We need to live free from the perspective that we are sinful people who are struggling to be holy, to see ourselves as holy people who have been called by God to live for righteousness. That's the big change in our heads and our hearts. You see, sin for me is like buttoning a shirt. To care steady now. The thing is this. See, when I got up this morning, I'm talking to the kids, kicking Ben, you know, trying to get, and do you know what? I buttoned my shirt the whole way up. Didn't even think about it. You buttoned your shirt this morning. Did you think about what you were doing? You know, like, you know, I'm teaching Ben at the minute to do his shoes. And it's like the rabbit goes around here and the big bunny ears and that. It's very, very practical. See, in about 3 years, he'll just be, I tie my shoes, don't even think about it. And that's why you still do stupid stuff. Why? Because for many of us, what we think is our nature is just learned, ingrained behavior, and we do it without even thinking. We have responses, that things that come to us, and we respond in a way. Why? Because that's what we've always done. That's who we are. And God says, no, 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 that will change as you get a revelation of my love and my grace. You know, so that's why you do silly things. Don't beat yourself up and go, oh, it's my nature. It's just so learned in us that that's what we do. You offend me, I react. You do that, I react. You know, I back's against the wall, I cut corners. You know, people offend me, I curse them up and down or talk about them or da-da-da. Because, oh, I'm sinful. No, you're not. You've got to stop in that moment and go, I'm righteous. And see this, I'm learning to button my shirt a different way. That's why we do silly things. See, when I understood that, I was like, God, I just need to reprogram my head and my thinking. And he goes, yeah, read Romans. I get that in chapter 12. It's phenomenal. You will continue to operate as you did before until you have your mind renewed to the incredible work that Christ has done in you. It's like the slaves after emancipation in America. Some of them were freed by an act of the Constitution, but they lived like slaves for many years. Why? They didn't understand. They didn't know. And that's why we preach this message of love and grace, because as you learn it and grow and understand it, as in a journey, you will start to live like the free. I'm going to come back to that point if you don't mind. That's why this last verse now, Titus chapter 2, makes sense to me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's the unmerited favor of God that teaches you to live holy. Grace doesn't lead you into sin, but leads you away from it and into freedom. That's why 6:18 says this, and having been set free from sin, you have become a slave of righteousness. So there's the key to overcoming sin in your life. See, this week, stop with the I'm doing and start with the who am I. Stop with the thought, word, deed. Start with the who have you made me to be. I promise you, it takes a while, and it takes like a determination almost to go, God, I am going to get revelation from you as to who you've made me to be. But I promise you, as you do that and you get a revelation from God, the whole issue, you'll stop being afraid of your sin. You know, I have to say, actually, and, you know, I don't tend to focus on what I get wrong. Used to all the time, and I was paralyzed. Paralyzed with what I thought about myself, paralyzed with others thought of myself, and I still battle with that, actually. But more and more, my journey has been, as the years are going on, I'm more and way more concerned about who am I. Because I know that as I understand the who am I, therefore everything else will follow. So you are not a sinner. You are a saint this morning. You do not have a sinful nature. You've got the nature of Christ. 1 John 4. Today, reckon yourselves. Have a bottom line that nature is gone and I have been made a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen.